Next session won't be as interesting as the last. We go from Solomon on sex to Ecclesiastes. Not quite as interesting. Vanity, vanities. Solomon is traditionally credited as the author of Ecclesiastes. However, We talked about some of this, because we did a series from Ecclesiastes. But anyway, I'll go over it again. It's traditionally credited as the author. However, there are two voices in Ecclesiastes, the skeptical, doubting Kohelet, traditionally identified as Solomon, and the narrator who frames the book on either end. So, you know, Solomon's life was not as glorious at the end as it was at the beginning. And so he goes bad, turns bad, and many foreign wives, etc. And he loses his relationship with the Lord. And Ecclesiastes is certainly, at least his part, is written after he's fallen from a vital faith in God. And so there's two voices, and you have to get both voices. There's Solomon, but then there's this frame narrator. This is the person who frames the text with the introduction and the conclusion that gives the Solomon's ideas a biblical context. Now, these two voices correspond to the three main sections of the work. The first section is a prologue introducing some of the main themes of Kohelet's thought. The second is a long autobiographical monologue. And the third is a brief epilogue. Okay? So this man Kohelet, which is identified as Solomon, he's a doubter, he's a skeptic, but the narrator is orthodox and believing. And so he frames all of the preacher's thoughts. And he's the source of the positive teaching in the book. Now, Kohelet's monologue, so the preacher's monologue, is a foil. Are y'all with me? Do you know what a foil is? Huh? A foil. Yeah. So in theater, you have a protagonist. He's the main hero, right? An antagonist who comes against him, the villain. And then a foil, or multiple foils. And a foil is a minor character that in some way contrasts the character qualities of the protagonist. Now, in Disney movies, usually that's the cartoon character, right? So like in Frozen, the foil, who's the foil?
Snowman.
Yeah, the snowman, right? And there's something about the foil, his character, that contrasts something about the protagonist. So Kohelet's teaching is a foil. It's meant to be a contrast to the orthodox teaching. Now, this is important, you see, because you can teach two different ways. And this is about the frame narrator probably giving instruction to his son. So there's two ways to teach your children. I know raising my boys, there's positive teaching. Somebody does something well, and you highlight it. Something happens and said, now, sons, did you notice what happened here? You see, this is a good example of how a Christian man operates. But there's also another form of teaching that's just as effective. That's negative teaching. So I would use plenty of examples. When somebody would do something negative, I would use that as an example. My sons, who are 33 and 31, my 31-year-old, told me something. This was like last year. He remembered an event, and he was probably 9 or 10 when this happened. But I gave one of their friends a ride home from somewhere, and when I got him home, he just got out of the car, said goodbye to his friends, and never thanked me. And as soon as he closed the door, I turned around to my boys and I said, never, ever do that. Always be grateful and thankful and go out of your way to thank people when they do something for you. And just a year or so ago, my son, after 19, 20 years, he said, that lesson stuck with me all my life. And I always hear your voice talking to me. And it was a negative example, you see, that became one of the major teaching lessons in his life. And so, you're all fathers, you know this. You can teach two different kinds of examples. And so, the Ecclesiastes is a negative example. And we have to understand that when we're trying to understand the text, or we're going to get really confused about the proper way to interpret it and to understand it. Ecclesiastes is the most unique book in the Bible, because it records the thoughts of a man who has fallen from a personal faith in God and is trying to explain life from the framework of observation and human reason. Lawrence O. Richards, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, says, Ecclesiastes is not a word from God, but a word from one of history's wisest men. His conclusions are eminently reasonable, but are frequently wrong. If we read this book as an accurate portrayal of the best reasoning of which man is capable, we will sense the emptiness in human beings. Now, he makes a radical statement. He says it's not a word from God. Let me explain, I think, what he's trying to say is certainly Ecclesiastes is the word of God. Okay? But it's not all a word from God. And there's an important distinction. It's the word of God in that God ordained that it should be included in his canon. But it's not a word from him, or not all of it, in the sense that everything should be read and understood like we would read Isaiah or Galatians or Matthew. Because in it, we have the main character spouting wise sayings, but he's a cynic. So there's a teaching in the book, but the teaching isn't always in all the individual things that Solomon says. Ecclesiastes is really about epistemology. Do you remember that word from our training? Epistemology. Class, epistemology is? Do you remember?
Studying isn't.
What? Yeah, epistemology is the study of knowledge. How do we know, and how do we know that we know? Now, in the history of thought, Western thought, there have been three answers to the question. And all these three answers are covered in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's three approaches. One's called rationalism. Rationalism is the idea that the human mind, independent of observation, can reason and come to right understanding. Plato and Socrates really set the standard and the foundation of rationalism. Reasoning. Now, we see this in Ecclesiastes all the time when the author says this, I thought in my heart. That's rationalism. You see, he's reasoning apart from God. He's just thinking on his own and trying to come to logical truth conclusions. The second form of epistemology we've seen historically is empiricism. Have you heard that term?
Yeah.
Empiricism. Empiricism is?
Observation.
Yeah, so, yeah, it's the scientific method, right? It's what we can observe and then conclusions we make from observations. How do we see empiricism referred to in Ecclesiastes? But what did he look? Keep going.
Under the sun.
You see? That's a picture of empiricism. And it's the sun. It's natural light. Natural light. There's no spiritual illumination. It's just I observed natural phenomena and I came to these conclusions. We see rationalism, empiricism. The third epistemology is skepticism. Skepticism, and that's really where most of the modern world is. Skepticism is the belief that it's impossible to come to real truth. It's skepticism is the idea of relativism. You have a truth, I have a truth, but there's no actual way of knowing because there is no real ultimate truth. How is that shown in Ecclesiastes? Yeah, another expression he uses. It's meaningless, and it's all striving after the wind. You see, what a great picture of skepticism. All of my attempts to learn, it's like it's trying to grasp the wind. Truth cannot be known. And so here's the smartest man who's ever lived. He examines, he tries all of them. Rationalism, empiricism, skepticism. In the end, his conclusion is meaningless, meaningless. There's no way to come to truth apart from the self-revelation.
He was a Cubs fan.
He was a Cubs fan. Nope, not too many other people got that joke, but thank you, Julius. Have you checked? You haven't checked yet, have you? I haven't checked either. The beginning of Solomon's thought is meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. And the end is everything is meaningless. He has no answer to the meaning of life. Peter Kreeft, who wrote a great commentary on this book, he said, in this book, God reveals to us exactly what life is when God does not reveal what life is. What a great thought. In this book, God reveals to us exactly what life is when God does not reveal to us what life is. When you don't have God's revelation of truth, this is an accurate picture of what life is. Meaningless, meaningless. Yes?
I've heard you say this before, and I agree with you that that's accurate, but I have questions about using the... Because that explains the meaningless part, the vanity part, him saying, I denied myself no pleasure, everything I wanted, I took for myself. It's actually a great commentary on today's society.
Yeah, it is a great. It is.
But what about the useful parts of Ecclesiastes? Yeah. Like the, you know, pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up,
sure,
or
yeah.
the season for everything. How do we use that now?
We have to be so careful. And because of our lack of training in hermeneutics, we just take verses from Ecclesiastes without recognizing the authorial intention. What's the main purpose of the book? Mm-hmm. Now, just like when we were talking about Proverbs and Julius brought up the idea about all truth is God's truth. There's no doubt that Solomon, despite his backsliding and despite his conclusions of the book, there's no doubt that he discovered real, valid, legitimate truth, right? Because the Proverbs are divinely inspired, yeah? The Song of Songs, divinely inspired. So there's truth in the book. But you always have to be careful. You have to make sure that the truth that you're seeing is confirmed in the overarching narrative. Because sometimes the truth is tinged with skepticism. Because this is a backslider. So have you ever talked to a really, really smart person who once had a faith in God but now backslid?
Yeah.
It's amazing how much insight about truth you can learn from a person like that. But you have to be careful. You have to baptize it. You have to clean it off. because it comes with, there's an element of cynicism that's tinged all of it. So there are great biblical principles and truth in the main body of the work. But make sure, it's like when you get your vegetables from the market. Make sure you rinse it off.
Yeah. But for example, you're doing a message on spiritual family and godly relationships, and you use that text. Must we give the context and say, you know, well, actually, this is a rare moment in the book where he finally has some really godly insight, because the whole book is really a pointless, hopeless book. Is that necessary when preaching?
100 years from now, where Steve talks together, because I think that's where it's...
No, not just here, but we need to
Yeah, well, I don't want to get in any trouble here.
I'm not trying to get you in trouble, but, you know, how do we use it accurately?
Yeah. When we go back to the principles that we looked at in hermeneutics, is when a truth like that, it's in a questionable area, has other corroborating witnesses, then... Well, I generally would, but it's not invalid to use that text. Okay. And that text certainly says those kind of things. You know, when you're writing a book, you know, since you did refer to that, you just can't take the time to give all of those explanations, right? So I'm a little pressed on this question, because certainly when you're doing a sermon, can you take all the time to say all that? Certainly stops the flow of your sermon. But I'm also thinking the way we preach is how we teach people to read their Bible. And so I think it would be helpful to make a passing comment without elaborating too much. Otherwise, when they see you use a text indiscriminately, then they're going to take other texts from that book that probably shouldn't be taken like that, and they're going to use them indiscriminately. So, I don't know. What do you think? I mean, it's like, Dennis?
When I give passages like that, is it right? I use it now in the context of the redemptive historical view of the whole scripture.
Yes, yeah.
Because in Ecclesiastes, the ending is life's meaning. So I need to go and find now, in the macro view of Scripture, that life in Christ is
Yeah, that's great. That's great, yeah. Except, in Ecclesiastes, the end isn't meaningless. Because the frame narrator comes on the end. He brings in the redemptive historical perspective. I think the point we're just bringing up, though, is, you know, our role as teachers and educators, we're not only communicating an immediate message to them, but they're watching how we handle the scriptures, and that becomes their model. So I just, you know, I think you just have to take that into account. And Nixon, what would you do in a situation like that? I know you're tormented over these kind of things because you feel like if you're going to even start, you got to give them a full... Yeah. For those who didn't hear on the mic, he said, "That's why my preaching is long." Just wanted to make sure that went on record. What would you do? What do you think about Joseph's?
I don't have an answer now. If I would write a book, it would take someone from the outside, an editor, to tell me to cut those things off, but my main manuscript would have at least an explanation of why this scripture is valid. It could be valid to use for, let's say, a concept like better together.
Right, yeah. Yeah. The problem is your manuscript probably wouldn't fit in this room. It would be so big.
I think I like the idea of a passing comment, because you could make the primary verse something about walking in unity. Then you can say, even Solomon in his backslidden state knew that this. And then that simple comment would be enough of a safeguard for people. I didn't know he was backslidden during that time.
Yeah, it could be. I would probably even add another comment. I said, that's why when you're reading Ecclesiastes, you have to be aware of that, as we are in this passage. And then I would carry it right
and
then
on. You're on with your point about it.
And so I think I've taught them without hindering the flow of the... Would you be content with that, Nixon?
Then I would like Joe to edit in, like in the picture.
Yeah.
A lot of feature gets stuck with the background of the text.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So now the ground loses everything, the main point, because he was trying to explain.
Yeah, true point. True, yeah. Yeah. So continuing, the narrator, that's your fill-in, the narrator added the conclusion to Solomon's words. Ecclesiastes 12, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. That includes you too, Solomon. So, you notice when you read the text that verse 8 of chapter 12 is in the first person, as much of the body has been. But now, when we transition, when the frame narrator, the text goes to third person. And that's an indicator, you see, that there's two voices. There's the first person, Solomon. Then there's the frame narrator. Let me give you the historical redemptive context to Solomon's wranglings. Better fear God and keep His commandments. This applies to everyone, even great kings.
I just thought of this because of the previous book. Is there any other view between the two voices? Because you said in Song of Solomon, we don't have any established, really, interpretation. There's no unity in the school of thought about the voices. But this one, this is pretty established that there are two voices.
Well, there have been different views throughout history, but generally, contemporary scholars recognize the two voices.
And they're united, all of them.
Right, yeah. There's not the controversy like in Song of Songs. Yeah. Yeah, Ernie. Get it on the mic, would you, just for the sake of anybody who
listens. When you mean two voices, it does not necessarily mean two different people. It can be Solomon himself making a commentary on probably writings earlier writings.
You mean one person using two voices?
Right.
I guess that's possible. But nobody that I've read has suggested that. The general consensus seems to be there's two clear voices that are different. You know. The theme of Ecclesiastes is explicit throughout the work. Life is meaningless if it's lived out of the context of relationship with God. And so the meaning and the purpose of the book has to be discovered within this framework. Life in this world is subject to frustration, but man can still accept his circumstances, even enjoy them, and find strength to live in the life to come, as long as he does it in a relationship with Christ. Okay, we're making a transition now in our notes. We've been, throughout this whole section, in scene 5. Scene 5 is the kingdom. We're coming now to the end of the Davidic kingdom, and we're transitioning into scene 6. Scene 6 is the exile. And first, some opening remarks about the exile. The following chart marks all the significant dates from the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar to the end of the Old Testament historical period. Throughout the rest of these notes, I have quite a few of these charts with dates. I have a context theme, so I've got that. I've got to have a chronological framework for this material. There's a massive amount of confusing data that's taking place, and these charts sort of help me get a framework on the major events that are passing during this important time period. And so just real quickly, 605, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, defeats Egypt and invades Judah. and this is called the first deportation. This is where Daniel is taken to Babylon. There's three deportations and three returns. This is the first one. Now, 597, Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem and kills the king, Jehoiakim. And there's a second deportation. This is when Ezekiel is taken. Now, 550, Cyrus ascends to the throne of Persia, conquers Media shortly after. 539, Cyrus marches into Babylon unchallenged and conquers the Babylonian Empire. The next year, the Jews are freed and returned to Judea under Zerubbabel by the decree of Cyrus. This is the first return. 536, the altar is rebuilt, sacrifices begin. 535, the temple rebuilding begins, but then stops for 15 years. 520, Haggai and Zechariah encourage the people, the building begins again. 516, the temple is completed. After this, 486, Xerxes, known as Ahasuerus, becomes king of Persia. Artaxerxes, prior to that, becomes king of Persia. 479, Esther's made queen. 458, the Jews return under Ezra, the second return. And finally, 444, third return under Nehemiah. And we'll keep referring back to those events. Now, the history of Israel clusters around two primary events: the Exodus / gift of the land, and the exile, loss of the land. In the exile, Israel experienced a covenant reversal. God had called Abraham out of Babylon. Now his offspring are returning there. So we have to see the Exodus and the exile. These are the two primary events in the Old Testament. And everything either looks to one of those events or looks back to it. So first it's a looking to the Exodus, and then after it happens, it's always a referring and a looking back, while also the prophets are also warning about the exile. So prior to the Exodus, looking to it, after looking back and looking forward to the exile, then after the exile, there's a looking back to it. So the Old Testament is structured around these two events. And it's about the land. It's about the gaining the land, and then it's about losing the land. So the exile is a prominent theme all throughout the Old Testament. Now, this is not the first exile the people of God had experienced. The northern kingdom had been exiled in 722 BC. Remember, we covered this when we were talking about the kings, but in 931, at the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam makes a tactical mistake and makes room for the rebel Jeroboam, who had already began to start some revolution when Solomon was alive. But Solomon, recognizing that, had banished him to Egypt. Now that Rehoboam makes his move, the people call Jeroboam out of Egypt and call him back as their leader, and he rebels against Rehoboam. And so then the 10 northern tribes go in rebellion to the Davidic king. And there's I think there's 19 kings. None of them serve God. They're all in rebellion. And finally in 722, Sargon II, the Assyrian, he comes in. He takes them into captivity. And those 10 tribes, then, they never return back to the land. They're just assimilated into Assyrian culture and lost forever. Sometimes we refer to the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Have you heard that expression? Yeah, these are the 10 northern tribes who are taken into captivity, dispersed, intermarry, and essentially are lost to history. That's not the exile that we're referring to. That exile became a warning to the southern kingdom. What happened to them is going to happen to you. But it's amazing, even though that happened, it didn't erode political optimism in the southern kingdom. They continue to believe that the reason why the northern kingdom went into exile is because the temple wasn't there. And as long as the temple was there where God dwelt, God was the greatest God, and all the gods of the world could not defeat our God. So nobody could come and destroy us because the temple is here. So they didn't get the lesson of the northern kingdom. Now, the exile was predicted by Moses and then confirmed by the prophets that followed them. Predicted by Moses, confirmed by the prophets. Lengthy passage in Deuteronomy. We won't read that. Plenty more like that. And then Amos, the prophets. Now, after the exile, number four, life was generally better for the exiles and the ones who remained behind. The Jews in Babylon were allowed to live together in communities and farm and perform all sorts of labor to earn income. Many Jews eventually became wealthy. Paul Johnson, my favorite historical writer, wrote a book, The History of the Jews. It's a fascinating study. One of the things you see about the Jews is wherever they go, even though they're always a marginalized people, usually there's strict regulations against them, wherever they go, they always make money. They always prosper. Somehow that Abrahamic covenant, everywhere they go. I was just in Los Angeles and I spent a day with Dave Polis. I got there a little early, we spent some time, and we were just driving around Hollywood and, you know, looking at a lot of the different sites there. And, you know, all of Hollywood, that's all Jewish money. Have you ever seen a list of Hollywood comedians and actors that are Jewish? It's just astonishing. When you look at the percentage of Jewish per capita income and compare it with any other nationality or ethnicity, it's just astonishing. Everywhere they go, they prosper. And so the exiles in Babylon, they had a certain amount of freedom, and they began to prosper. And then, when it was time to return, the vast percentage didn't want to go back. They had their businesses, they had a good thing going, and money was better than going back to the homeland. So there have been two different approaches nations and exiles have taken. Assimilation or tribalism. Assimilation is blending into the new culture so that you became indistinguishable from members of the other group. Tribalism is remaining loyal to your own cultural and ethnic identity so you become isolated from the dominant culture. The Israelites were commanded to choose a third way and become resident aliens, foreigners who were permanent residents in a country but not citizens of that country. Now, it's interesting in the history of my country, in America, you see both assimilation and tribalism. So a lot of people, immigrants that came to our country, what they wanted to do, they wanted to assimilate. They didn't want to hold to their traditions of their nationality. They wanted to become Americans. We have a concept, we call it the melting pot. The melting pot is where you put all these nationalities in and you just get one big stew. Just assimilated. So they would lose the customs of the old country. They wanted to be Americans. But that there's some groups then, they came, they wanted to retain their ethnic and their cultural identity. They stayed in tribes, essentially, right? So you go to New York City, you see Hasidic Jews. And they live in America, but they don't live like they're in America. They live in a tribe. If you go to parts of Pennsylvania, you see the Pennsylvania Dutch, the Amish, right? They're American citizens, but they haven't assimilated. They remain in tribes. You see that sometimes with the Chinese in America. Chinese went to particular places, and there's a Chinatown. Right, this is a place where all the Chinese went. And in my hometown, St. Louis, there's a place called The Hill. And there was a massive amount of Italian immigrants that came to St. Louis. And they all went to this one location. And I've got a friend, a pastor that I worked with for years in St. Louis. He was raised on the Hill. His grandparents, who were born and raised on the Hill, they never learned to speak English. Never needed to. Yeah. They have in Chicago, they've got communities of Polish communities like that. And they still speak Polish. There are actually places, my wife's from, her family lives in southern Missouri, and there's a place in Missouri called the Boot Hill. There's this little section that sticks out in the shape of our state. And there are Lutheran communities down there where people still speak German. Like, they're in America, but they're still Germans. They keep all the customs of the old country. They don't speak English. That's tribalism. Two choices. Now, God told the Jews, He said, I don't want you to assimilate. I don't want you to lose your cultural uniqueness, but I don't want you to tribalize either. He called them to a third alternative. Here's what it is. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. Multiply, do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. See, this is a third alternative, and this is really significant for us in the New Testament. He said, hold on to your covenant, keep your identity as covenant people, but connect. And he actually uses a technical term, a resident alien. Now, a resident alien is someone who lives in a community and yet is not a part of that community. But he, well, as God says, pray for the welfare. Participate in this community. Make this community better. But don't totally assimilate and don't tribalize. Now, this is very significant because it reflects the New Testament attitude. This is the attitude that believers take. We don't assimilate, but we don't tribalize either. And this is really, this is tough because Christians for 2,000 years have tended to fall in a ditch on either side.
Right.
So one tendency is we assimilate. So we want to be so relevant to the culture that we end up absorbing the culture and we become somewhat indistinguishable.
Yeah.
Or we fall in the other ditch and we want to distance ourselves, but we form these little clique, essentially little tribes, where we have our own language, our own terminology, our own dress, our own way of thinking and talking. Somehow we have the responsibility of leading God's people through the middle, avoiding both those ditches, not being so relevant you assimilate, but not being so unique that you tribalize. Yeah, Joseph, some thoughts about this.
Didn't Peter say that that's what we are?
Yes.
We are strangers in a foreign land. So this totally applies to us. I'm thinking of campus ministry.
Yeah.
And one of the biggest challenges for a Christian student on campus is how much do I participate with what these people are doing? And like you said about the church, I've had that challenge, and I've seen students have the challenge on both sides. Some students completely assimilate, and you're like, I don't know if you're even Christian anymore. And then some are completely tribal, where I know of one university in mind where all of the Christians gather in fellowship together. And it's supposed to be for outreach, but I've never seen an unbeliever join that table.
Sure.
It's just Christians playing board games all day.
Yeah.
So that's tribalizing.
It is, yeah.
So this, could we say that this verse could apply and
it does, yeah.
Like, what would be the campus equivalent of building a house, planting a garden, eating the produce?
It means joining the student council.
Yeah, exactly. And
in America, it means participating in the fraternities and sororities.
And conducting business with these people. And praying for this school to prosper.
But the important point is, and pray for its welfare.
Yeah.
So, Tim Keller, he's got a whole book on this, right? What's it called?
Church.
Is it? Yeah, I'm not sure what the title of it is, but it's a whole theology of the city. So it's how do we pray for the welfare? How do we become a positive catalyst for change in our city without embracing a social gospel, without so assimilating that we take on their values, and yet we're seen as a catalyst for positive change? It's a fascinating topic, and it's something that I'm interested in. But I think about our Maranatha days, my experience in Maranatha, we tended towards tribalism. So we had our own set of language. You know, we had terminology that it took you a while you got to get in the group to get in and know what the meanings of the language was, you know. The whole purpose of slang is to exclude people. Right? So marginalized cultures, marginalized people, they always create their own slang, their own argot, their own jargon. That becomes a way of giving them an identity and excluding people on the outside. In Maranatha, we had our own slang, you know, our own set of language. And you had to learn that language, and you got on the inside. And we were so concerned with assimilating that we, in essence, you know, we tribalized, and we were small and proud of it. Now, after Maranatha dissolved, you see a number of people reacting so much against that. You talk to them now, and I mean, my first pastor, who I just, he saved my life on so many occasions, and I look up to, I'm not even sure if he's, I mean, it's hard to tell, you know. I follow him on Facebook, and I've tried to reach out to him and communicate with him. And he's certainly assimilated. He's relevant, I mean, you know. But he's lost any kind of salt.
So he became relevant and irrelevant at the same time.
Yeah, in the attempt to become relevant, he became entirely irrelevant.
He was a pastor before.
Yeah, he was one of the main leaders in Maranatha. Yeah. Other thoughts about this as far as our world? Our...
I think in addition to this, connected to my dad's message yesterday about Kodak, you know, and getting big. Because the bigger we get, the more there is of a world within our organization that you don't ever have to leave. Like, imagine like Mall of Asia. It's such a massive mall.
Everything you have is there.
You'd never have to leave. You could live in that mall and imagine that this is the Philippines. In the same way, Victory, when it was smaller, it was impossible to be that way. We were always on the outside or on the borders because the borders were so small. But now the borders are bigger. We could just, and not just us as pastors, but even church members, could just bounce around from one church event to the other, Race for Life, Campus Ministry, Missions This, and a Victory Weekend, and never, you know. And we don't want to do that. This is very helpful because we don't want to create a Christian subculture.
Right.
I'm looking at the a concert of a Christian artist who's coming up. She was actually here. We see Ku Ledesma, and I looked at the poster, and it's all these Christians, it looks like, on the lineup. And I know they're going to try to invite some of our students to go to that. But no lost person is going to be there. It's from the very beginning. Anyone who looks at that will say, oh, those are the Christians having their concert.
Yeah. But on the other hand, I know a number of Christian bands. I mean, I live in Nashville, you know, so there's a lot of band people there. One particular group that was fairly well known, and I used to have discipleship with the drummer in this group, and they wanted to be relevant. I mean, they started off with a real strong, godly message, but, you know, they want to go mainstream. You know, they want to be relevant. And in the end, they assimilated to such an extent they lost their message. You know, there's not too many. The one band in America is a band named Skillet. Do you know Skillet? Are they big here? Do you know them? June knows them. He's the only hipster in the group. Skillet is it's a Christian band in the U.S. Do you know them?
I've heard of them, yeah.
They're friends of mine. So They came from the apostolic movement that I was in between Maranatha and Morningstar Every Nation. So they're a huge Christian secular band. I mean, they actually have a crossover market where they have a secular market and a strong Christian. So that's one of the few bands that I know that have been able to walk the line of relevance to the point that unsaved people buy their records and yet have a real strong dynamic message. So, Julius, your thoughts? You got the mic there.
Yeah, well, I always, in the arts world, it's very...
The saved
people have always tried to ask me to, you know, to do stuff, and I've always... Yeah, it's an organization, and they wanted me to do stuff with them and, you know, write and all of that. And, you know, my views on music are, it's very simple, actually. I think there's worship music and everything else. Christian pop music is just the you know, everything else. It's like jazz, it's like this, it's like that. But sadly, Christian pop music is substandard to the rest of the, you know, to the rest of the world, pretty much. And so I view it like that. So, you know, when Saved got disappointed, when I didn't know any of the Christian pop bands. I know worship bands. I know the people who do worship, but Christian, I don't know anybody. You know, there's a few, but, you know, that's how I view music. And anytime, like, God's Not Dead, I like the movie. I think it was done better than most Christian movies. You know, there's other ones that just specifically they just target the Christian world.
How they're embarrassing.
Right? Yeah, and it's so. But then there's people like Randall Wallace, who's the scriptwriter of Braveheart. He's a scriptwriter of We Were Soldiers. I mean, he's a man of faith, and he's in the Hollywood world. He's a scriptwriter. And he's, you know what I mean? But his goal is to, you know, to bring in good stuff. So I think people like him are making an influence in the city where they're at. There's a guy, the X-Men guy. What's his name? No. The first guy. The first guy, he was another guy, a godly man, an Assemblies of God guy.
He's an actor? Or he's
no. He's Robert. He's a producer. He was a producer of X-Men. He's the same thing. He never wanted to do just Christian stuff and just appeal to the Christian mind, like tribalism. You know what I mean? Yeah. Just appealing to them, and you can live within that world and never influence that world or never bless that world. Live in them, you know, pray for the welfare. But I was always of that, and so I'm always when they ask me to do that, Artists in Touch, and when they ask me to do that, I'm always at odds with them, because I'm always wanting to do stuff that can hit both. You know what I mean? It can both encourage Christians, but it can, you know, it can somehow bring our message to, you know, the secular world as well. So I've always been like that. So I don't know if that's, I guess, the tension that I have always, it's neither assimilation or, you know, it's more of this. You want to be there and you want to influence both, you know, the Christian world and the secular world. So,
yeah, great. That's probably good enough. I'm finished.
Okay.